Thank you, Wade. You just disappeared, but thank you, and Rod and Marion. Appreciate those songs and prayers. And before we get any further started, let's spend some time in prayer. Gracious Father, you are the author of the Word. You have given us this privilege to have in our hands a copy of the Scriptures that we can read, translated into our own language, preserved for us. Lord, we have this privilege also of your Holy Spirit working within us to teach us, to help us to understand what it is you are trying to say to us, and to help us to apply what you say. Father, we do ask now that your Spirit would be active among us and within us, that we might truly hear your word, Lord, and only your word, that the Lord Jesus may be exalted, that the glory and the honor and the praise may all be turned to you, that, Lord, that we might learn to live lives that will bring you the honor, for we ask it all in the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. I'm not quite sure how long we've been working on the book of James, but over the last 2-3 months, I think, we've looked at various themes that James brings out, and my brothers have brought out these things that we need to help us mature in our faith, like standing firm during trials and temptations, and living out our faith in practical ways, not just studying it and hearing about it, loving selflessly, taming the tongue, humbling ourselves before God, trusting God rather than our wealth or other physical resources, and exercising patience and perseverance. All through the letter, James has been encouraging us into a faith that produces life with a capital L. A faith that will work itself out in good deeds, including helping orphans and widows and others whose needs we can address. In the first chapter, he wrote, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself polluted from being polluted by the world." And that's the other prong of our faith, of course, that holiness, it's not an option. It's not something that only a few ever achieve. It's something that it's required of us. It's required of us that we progress along that path, that we become more and more like our Savior. Peter reminded us in 1 Peter, and in the first chapter, he says, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." So now we're going to turn to the last few paragraphs of this book. And if you're using the brown Bibles in the seats in front of you, you'll find our passage on page 1885, page 1885. And to get it into its proper context, I think we have to move up just one verse. We'll start at James chapter 5 and verse 12. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. There's a lot of stuff in those few verses. But let's start back at the beginning of our reading this morning, verse 12. Basically, James is saying, reminding us that there is no power in an oath, not even a legally required one. An oath such as we might be required to swear in a court of law is a bit like a lock. My grandfather said that a lock would only keep an honest person out. And an oath is a bit like that. It will only keep an honest person honest. There are always ways around. And then without even taking a breath, James appears to switch topics from the subject of oaths and proclamations of honesty on the subject to the subject of prayer. And that's the real test of our character. And I think when you read it through, at least when I read this through, it occurred to me that the first line of verse 13 connects with verse 12. Anybody of you in trouble? Well, an oath isn't going to resolve it. Protesting your innocence isn't going to do anything for you. If you're in trouble, pray. See, James himself has the experience of prayer to be able to teach us. Ancient historian Hegesippus reports, now he was writing about 50 or 75 years after James's death, reports that James's knees grew hard like a camel's from his continually bending them in worship of God and beseeching forgiveness for the people. James was a prayer, and as such, he has quite a lot to teach us. So at the beginning of his discussions of prayer, James lists 3 typical situations and gives his recommended course of action. Are you in trouble? Pray. Are you happy? Sing praises. Worship the Lord. Are you sick? Pray. Call the elders to pray. And the point of this whole discussion is that all our life has to be bathed in prayer, both as individuals and as an assembly. We need to bathe every breath in prayer. Now, that's nothing new. We know that we need to pray. When Jesus told us that we should always pray and not give up, he meant it. When Paul commanded us to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, he meant it literally. When James commands us to pray, He means it too. Over and over through the pages of Scripture, we find not only commands to pray, but positive examples to follow. And for James, his model of the ideal prayer was Elijah. And yet, in spite of all that, somehow prayer seems to be one of the most difficult things to engage. While I know I ought to be praying, I find a thousand distractions from that precious task. A book, the telephone, the computer, a friend, on and on and on. Always there is a reason or an excuse not to come into the presence of my Father. And that's one of the reasons, one of many reasons, why the discipline of Sunday morning, of the Monday evening prayer meeting, of the midweek Bible study is so important, because it gives us fixed points for prayer. Now, I know also that within this assembly, there are a number of real prayer warriors, and we are all indebted to you. But mostly this passage is directed to the rest of us. So James has laid a foundational command, and then he spends a great deal of effort to discuss the role of faith and the role of prayer, especially with regard to physical healing. And as we explore the subject, it's important to remember that faith by itself is totally useless. Wait a minute. We've got Hebrews 11 to contend with. Well, think about it. Quite a few people have faith. They have faith in themselves, in their own abilities. But faith, real faith, requires a suitable object. Faith in faith is pointless. And I think that's where a lot of people come down. Faith in the ability of your chair to hold you is useful, but it won't address the deepest issues of life. Faith in the meteorologists and their weather forecast is probably misplaced. I mean, what other profession can you think of where you can be wrong so often and still have a job? But faith in our great God and Savior is quite another thing. He, by His nature, will never let us down. He's promised to hear us when we come to Him and to always do what is best for us. He even sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die in our place for the likes of us. It's saving faith in this gracious God which James is talking about. Almost he uses the word faith as a kind of shorthand way of saying having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So just keep that in mind. You'll have to adjust the phrasing a little bit, but it is a shorthand. So in verse 14, James says, "Is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Man, there's a lot of issues here. So let's see if we can unpack some of them at least. Well, if any one of you is sick, he should call the elders of the church. So the first responsibility for prayer in the face of sickness rests on the shoulders of the afflicted person. In most circumstances, it is the one who is sick who should call for the elders. I think that's fairly straightforward from here. And now, regarding elders, the most obvious meaning of the word is the elders in the assembly. As local under-shepherds, they have responsibility before God for the well-being of the assembly. But I think you might also stretch the term and expand it a bit to include those who are mature in faith, in addition to those who officially hold office as an elder. Now, so these elders have a responsibility when they have gathered with the sick person to pray. Prayer is the prime focus of their gathering. James includes an additional task, that they should anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, what on earth is he talking about? Because anointing with oil is today a somewhat controversial act, one that is often neglected or avoided. So what did James mean? Why did he include it here? I did a little bit of research, and I could only find one other reference in the New Testament to anointing in the context of healing. In Mark 6, we read that the 12 who were sent out by Jesus on their first mission trip, as it were, that they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Well, there are a couple of explanations for the use of oil in this context. And perhaps there are others, but these are the two that seem to bear some meaning here. In this period, olive oil was seen as a medicinal product. So perhaps James means that the best medical care should be sought in the face of illness. And that makes sense. But anointing oil is, throughout the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testaments, seen as a symbol of the Holy Spirit and His working, and as a symbol of the Anointed One having been especially set apart for God. So anointing with oil could also be seen here as setting the sick person apart for special ministry by the Holy Spirit. And I could understand all that if James had not added the next line. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. Now, my problem with this passage is that I believe this is the only place in the New Testament where physical healing seems to be promised. We all know from experience that not everyone for whom we pray is healed. So what's going on? Is it possible we don't have enough faith? Or perhaps, I don't know, maybe the wrong kind of oil was used, or the wrong amount. Or worse, perhaps God has reneged on His promise? Or is there something else here? Now, I know that God heals, and that sometimes He heals miraculously. I have had the privilege of witnessing, on a couple of occasions, instantaneous healing. But there have been other times. I remember when we were in Saskatchewan, 3 successive Sundays, we prayed for someone who was in the hospital. On Sunday morning, we prayed as a congregation, we prayed for these people. So, in the first week, we prayed for, I can't remember her name, and before the week was out, I had her funeral. The next week, there was somebody else we prayed for, before the week was out, I had her funeral.
the third week, I tell you, I was getting kind of cagey about praying for healing. But I also know that literally, our Heavenly Father knows what is best. And He has the absolute sovereign right to choose to heal or not, and how to heal or not. My mother had a spinal fusion at the collarbone as a result of a car accident. From that time on, she had only limited neck mobility and faced a great deal of fatigue in her shoulders. Now, Mom was a woman of prayer and asked the Lord to heal her. I believe she also asked the elders of her church to pray with her to that end. But she gradually came to understand that it was better if she were not healed, because she was being forced into a moment-by-moment dependency on the Lord Jesus. By contrast, the story is told about a good friend and associate of Martin Luther, a fellow by the name of Friedrich Myconius, became sick and was expected to die within a very short time. From his bed, he wrote a tender farewell letter to Luther. When Luther received the message, he immediately sent back a reply. I command thee in the name of God to live, because I still have need of thee in the work of reforming the church. The Lord will never let me hear that thou art dead, but will permit thee to survive me. For this I am praying, this is my will, and may my will be done, because I seek only to glorify the name of God. I don't think I'd have had the courage to write that. The words seem harsh and insensitive, but God apparently honored the prayer. Although Myconius had already lost the ability to speak when Luther's reply came, he soon recovered. He lived 6 more years and died 2 months after Luther. Okay? God is sovereign. That's all I can say. He does what He will do. Now, some will say, well, you know, if you pray and the person's not healed, then you lack faith. You didn't have enough faith. Well, would you accuse Paul of having insufficient faith when he said that he had to leave Trophimus in Miletus sick? Or when he prayed 3 times for his own healing and yet wasn't healed? The point is that we need to leave physical healing in the hands of an absolutely sovereign, loving God. He does indeed know what is best and what we really need in every situation. But remember that God is not so much interested in our comfort as in our conformity to the image and nature of Jesus Christ. But there's another element here that also causes some problems, and that is the way that James appears to link sickness with sin. Now, it's easy to say that all the disease in the world is the result of our fallenness. This is a fallen world. And, you know, thistles and disease both came as a result of our disobedience. But the link between my sin and my sickness is not so easy to draw. It is clear that sometimes there is a link. For example, in John 5, Jesus healed a man at the pool of Bethesda. In verse 14, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Okay. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." Okay. And then there's the very dramatic case of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. They both died because of their lie. There's a very direct connection between their sin and their death. Sometimes there is a connection between my sin and my sickness. But to say that is always the case is stretching it. When it is the case, and I call for the elders to pray with and for me, and then it can be expected that if there is a sinful connection, that it will be revealed so that I can confess it and receive God's unmerited forgiveness and presumably His healing as well. Now, there are a lot of ifs in there. It assumes that I am going to be ready to accept correction. That isn't always the case. More often, human pride gets in the way, and I will not be corrected. How dare you try to tell me? Well, following on the same train of thought, James continues in verse 16. "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." This is the verse which led me to suggest that earlier when we call for the elders, that the term elder might be expanded a little beyond those who really officially carry the title to include mature Christians or other mature Christians. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. The call to prayer is not limited to the elders. Every one of us has a responsibility. We have, every one of us, an important role to play in helping our brothers and sisters grow in Christ. As I was studying this and thinking about it, I reminded that the old Methodist class meetings from the 18th century were instituted by John Wesley, included, the class meeting was short, it was about an hour, maybe an hour and a half, but it included personal confession, started with the leader of the class, which set a scene for everyone to confess their problems, their shortcomings, their sins, the struggles. It was a setting for mutual accountability and prayer. And the result of that rocked the world. I believe something similar happened in the early days of the assemblies, that we held each other accountable. I wonder what we as an assembly could do to hold each other more accountable for moment by moment living in the light of Christ. We have here the example of Elijah. He was a prophet. He was working pretty much on his own under God. But he knew how to pray. But James holds up Elijah. He says, you know, if you want to know how to learn how to pray, pray like Elijah. Then, well, yeah. Many of us are tempted to think, well, that was centuries ago. That was Old Testament. That was Elijah. That wasn't Ted. Well, but stop and think a minute. What really sets Elijah apart from us? Is his God different from ours? Has God changed his ways? Has his power diminished? Have his promises changed? Well, yeah, his promises have changed. They now include us Gentiles. Now God has promised to hear us and to answer our prayer. And as for Elijah himself, was he really any different? He's described as being righteous, but are you righteous? Yes, you are, if you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Paul said, "But now our righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." So in what way was Elijah like us? He was a sinner in need of a Savior. He was chosen by God to do a job. And having received that call, that gave him a great purpose to his life. But his life was far from perfect. I mean, you find him on Mount Horeb whining and complaining that he's the only one and, "Lord, please kill me." And still, God used him mightily. So what's the difference? The only possible difference is the level of our commitment to the Lord. Elijah actually prayed. And so did old camel knees, James. So maybe we should be answering this to the Lord Jesus, right here and now. We sang these words this morning. Jesus is asking, "I gave my life for you. What have you given to me? Are you ready to be mine, lock, stock, and barrel? Are you ready to do what I tell you? Whatever the cost, wherever it has to be done, whenever it has to be done, by the power of the Holy Spirit." If you and if I can answer yes, then prayer will not be much of an issue from this time on. Neither will seeing our prayers answered, because we will tend to be praying just as he wants us to pray, just as Elijah did. Now, I know we're past the hour, but Bear with me, please. There's another matter that has to be addressed in the subject of prayer that James brings up here. He makes a point of saying that Elijah prayed earnestly. This was not a, God, it would be nice if you'd not let it rain. Elijah apparently sweated over this one. He knew that many innocent people would suffer in a drought. And yet, how else could God possibly get through to this idolatrous nation? How else could he drive home the point that there is only one God? So how much effort do we spend in prayer? Do we just say the words and go about our business? Or do we really put some effort into it? My brothers, verse 19, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. Should a fellow believer stray, do we care enough to intervene? If such a one is going off track spiritually, do we hesitate to get involved? Do we even notice? Are we concerned about offending such a one by stepping in and showing our concern? I hope that if I'm wrong, that someone will say something to me. It seems that people get used to situations by straying ever so little at first. We become accustomed to the gray areas. Then it becomes easier to stray more and more, a little at a time. Someone referred to this as the slow fade. At the end, we end up a long way off track, dead wrong, and eternity is way too long to be wrong. So by redeeming such a one, we may prevent them from committing more sin, may prevent them from going out into eternity apart from the saving and sanctifying love and grace of our Lord Jesus, may prevent them from a very rude awakening on the other side when they realize what they have done and how much it has cost their Savior. So as James wraps up the letter, he stresses the importance of redemption, our effort to redeem a brother or sister who's going the wrong way. We as a family of believers are bound together in Christ, sealed for redemption by the Holy Spirit. So as we see one of our own family members straying into dangerous activity of some type, or into neglect of the spiritual disciplines, we need to speak out and warn them, to say and do whatever is necessary to warn and prevent our loved ones from making foolish decisions that can prove harmful, perhaps even fatal. We share a joint responsibility for one another in the body of Christ. So James makes a final plea for us to be redemptive, to be deliberate in our actions toward those within the fellowship of believers, as well as in reaching out to those who need to come to Christ for the first time. We are not only responsible to share the word with others in general, with whom we may come in contact, but we need to be keenly aware of one another's needs within the body, loving, caring, and prayerfully sharing with each other. This is one of the blessings and the benefits and some of the potential for our Monday night gathering. But that's not the end of it. That cannot be the end of it. We have to go a lot further than that to be able to help our brothers and sisters to continue to grow in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your patience with us. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible forgiveness that you stick with us even when we make stupid mistakes, even when we fail to do the right thing, even when we step aside and allow a brother or a sister to wander. Father, I ask that you would help us. Help us as an assembly, help us as individuals to take this responsibility seriously, to watch over each other. Lord, help us that this assembly may become a beacon of faith and hopefulness and trust in you, that many others will be drawn to fellowship with you and with us through Jesus our Lord. And we thank you, Father, for all these things, for allowing us this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.